I want to offer a very warm welcome to have Doug Riggs back on the A Minute to Midnight show. It was a few weeks ago we had you on, Doug, and it was very well received, an excellent show, and it felt like we didn't really get to the end of what we could have discussed, so we're back to pick up from where we left off. So it's good to be chatting again.
Yes, well, thank you, Tony. Great to be with you again.
Yep, absolutely. Now, what I want to start off with is where we sort of didn't get to, or we never really finished last time. You did a talk, which can be found on your website, titled The Day of Visitation, What's Coming and How to Prepare for It. Can you go a little bit just more into what that is?
Sure. When I was going through years ago, when I was going through the Book of Peter first by first and, you know, studying it from the original language and just doing expository teaching, when I came to the statement in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, where Peter is exhorting his listeners, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," these would be unbelievers, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account on account of your good deeds as they observe them." And the Greek means they're really scrutinizing. I mean, unbelievers are scrutinizing believers. "As they carefully scrutinize them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So I began to see what commentators said on this, and it was very vague. I mean, I have some good commentators, commentary books, and they would talk about, well, the day of visitation, that's in heaven, or, you know, it was very indefinite. So I thought, well, Peter, his background, I wanted to see how this particular term, episkope, is where we get our word episkopos, to oversee. You know, those are leaders in the church. So this particular term, episkope, I thought, well, I'd see how it's used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament. So I began to do a study and just look at the beginning of how this word is used. The verb and the noun in the Hebrew, pakad is the noun, and pakuda is the noun, and pakad is the verb, P-Q-D. It's, I don't get technical, but anyway, you do a search throughout the Old Testament, and you see how the word visitation or to visit is used. And so I post that on the Day of Visitation. What I discovered was that when God visits a people, like in the Exodus, it was a visitation, Exodus 3:16. It was a corporate thing. That visitation represented judgment upon the enemies of God's people and a massive, miraculous deliverance for God's people. So an episkope is, or pakuda, is God breaks into history. He intervenes. And with that term, destiny is involved. And so, for example, the first time the verb is used, I think it's, what is it, in Genesis, and this is a good illustration because the law of first reference is always significant when you're studying the Bible. So it's in Genesis, I think it's 21. I can just read the first verse. Genesis 21. It says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." Now, when it says took note, that's pakad. That means he visited. So that's for blessing. So he took note of Sarah as he had said, and the result was she conceived. So that visitation was obviously a blessing. If you go throughout the Old Testament, whenever God visits, like throughout the prophets, where you find the noun pakuda and to visit, it's usually with reference to judgment. For example, in Jeremiah 10 and verse 15, they, that is God's covenant people, because of their idolatry, they are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. That's pakuda. So depending on the context, a visitation can be, like we see with Sarah, a blessing, or Exodus 3:16, it was a deliverance for the people of Israel. But if you're on the wrong side of the justice of God, that is in this case idolatry, then a visitation of God resulted in judgment and death for the idolaters that did not repent under the ministry of Jeremiah and the missionary prophet Ezekiel. So I began to see a pattern that wherever this particular term visit or visitation was used in the Bible, it was either to bring in blessing and deliverance, or it was usually translated to punish or punishment. And I thought, you know, when Peter used this, I thought, well, people would say, well, this is the day of visitation when God went in 1 Peter 2:12, when he comes to bless. But it's a two-edged sword. You look at Revelation 2 and 3, and Jesus is actually visiting those churches there. And depending on the state and condition of those churches, will determine if there's blessing or judgment. So I begin to see that in the prophetic fulfillment of Revelation 2 and 3, which I did many lessons on that part of Scripture, that the Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he's walking in the midst of the churches as a king priest. And he's there, he's measuring the churches, and the churches are being judged according to Christ, which is a term found in Colossians 2:6. And in Revelation 2 and 3, there's an aspect of the glorified Christ walking in the midst of churches that begins with each of the seven churches there in chapter 2 and 3. I said, this represents a visitation. Then I looked at Thyatira, for example, speaking to the messenger's wife. The messengers, the angelos there, are human. We know that Malachi, the messenger of the Lord, and John was a messenger of the Lord. So in this case, those held responsible for these assemblies, God is holding them accountable, and there is judgment. Like for Thyatira, if you don't repent, I'm going to kill your wife Jezebel, which I think is symbolic of a tremendous form of immorality and sexual license in the church. Thyatira, he said, Jesus said, I'm going to kill her children with death, and all the churches are going to know that I search the hearts and the minds.
It's really interesting. It's actually interesting to kill her with death, or kill them with death. It's a funny sort of way to, because, kill is death. So I've always kind of wondered about that. Why, it's sort of like a double of the word in a way.
Yeah, I think it's probably plagues. It's a double entendre. It's just a strong emphasis, of a very severe judgment. Now, but here's the thing. When in history did all the churches know that this happened? It's never happened, Tony.
Mm-hmm.
So when I looked at this thing in 1 Peter, I said, this day of visitation has never come. But it represents a context for the coming of the Lord for his church. And so I know that when the Lord, before he comes back at the second advent, he comes back with his bride. We know that from Revelation 19. So at some point, the bride has been caught up, the marriage has occurred, and the bride comes back. So I thought, when in history has this visitation ever occurred? There have been visitations, often resulting in judgment or revival, but never corporate. And so I think we're living at that time as we approach the coming day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is all throughout the prophets is a time of judgment on Israel for the rejection of Messiah. But also we know from Joel 3:2, it's going to be, and other passages, it's going to be judgment upon the nations for their attitude towards Israel. He's going to judge the nations. And so we know that according to the Hebrew calendar, that when God, in the Genesis 1, a day is evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. That's actually the way a day is. The Jewish day begins in an evening, and it concludes at the next, 6 o'clock in the evening. So, okay, the day of the Lord is darkness. So that would mean that whatever the day of the Lord is, and I believe it to be 7 years, literally, Daniel 9:24 through 27, the Daniel 70th week. It's going to be seven literal years. There is going to be a time of darkness. But then the daytime part of the day, day and morning, will be 1,000 years. So I saw that the day of the Lord would be 1,007. Rabbis saw that the 1,000-year reign of Christ was the seventh sabbatical rest for earth. So I thought, okay, well, the judgment is at the beginning of the Messianic era. Where's the church? Well, there's a lot of controversy around that. But Paul addresses that in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the day of the Lord and about
just,
the
just
church.
Before you get to that, then, so like in Zephaniah, when it says, you know, the great and terrible day of the Lord, is that a literal day or is it a time period?
No, no, it's a time frame because the day of the Lord is a period of judgment. Okay, just like Daniel's 70th weeks, there, it mentions weeks there. We know that there are weeks of years. Okay, so we know from the prophecies that Daniel 490 weeks that the 483 were fulfilled on Palm Sunday, when we know from Luke 19, when the Lord says, for example, the 483 years were literally fulfilled. Dr. Honer has tracked this out as a historian. It was in 33 AD, some say 32, but he actually nailed it down to 33 based upon celestial mechanics, etc. But I'll read Luke 19, since you brought that up, because it's really an amazing thing. When Jesus was, making his appeal to the Jewish people, he approached Jerusalem. This is in Luke 19. And when he approached, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day," that's when the 483 weeks of years, the 69 weeks, were literally fulfilled. From the decree of Artaxerxes in 444 BC to here, I mean, with the adjustment in the calendar for leap year and all that. So notice this, he says, if you had known this day, this is Palm Sunday, he's going to be crucified next week, that week. If you'd have known this day, even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies, that is the Romans, shall throw up a siege mound, you know, before you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. The Jewish wars broke out in 66 and 70 AD. The legions of Titus, conquered the city, burnt the temple to the ground, and this was the prophecy was literally fulfilled. And notice, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. That happened in 70 AD, and I believe it foreshadows a final event in the time of the Jacob's trouble. But and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So the visitation was meant to bless. When they said no, and this they didn't repent, that visitation becomes a judgment. There's a very key way to understand how this works out in history, and that is understand remnant theology. Remnant theology means that when God brings judgment, there are those who escape to begin a new era with the Lord. So if we notice in Isaiah chapter 10, there are many passages that deal with remnant. But in Isaiah 10, when God visits and brings judgment, notice how thematically this is defined in Isaiah 10 and verse 20. It will come about on that day, and this is ultimately looking about the day of the Lord. Zephaniah talks about it, which... It has the it's split in half. The day of the Lord actually begins. It's a 7-year period. In the middle of the 7-year, we know from passages in Daniel and in Revelation, it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord, or the great tribulation, as Jesus calls it. So, therefore, this is prophetic. Thus says the Lord, it will come about on that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, in this context, Syria, making an alliance with a foreign power, but will truly rely on the Lord, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. There's your remnant. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord, Adonai Jehovah of hosts, will execute in the midst of the whole land. And so Israel's got another Holocaust coming. We know from what Zechariah 13. Two-thirds. One-third died in the Holocaust under Nazi Germany. Two-thirds more are coming. So this is a major thing. So now what about the church? If judgment begins at the household of God, which the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:17, then whatever, if it begins there, it'll It'll flow out. It'll touch Israel. It'll touch the nations in preparation for the Lord's coming. So the day of visitation, I don't see has ever really happened in its fulfillment yet. And when that comes on the church, and this is the way I've defined it in the past, the church will have her own tribulation before Israel and the nations have their prophesied tribulation. And I'll stop there.
Yeah, okay. So that's interesting hearing you say that that Israel have a second Holocaust, and you mentioned two-thirds, but that would mean there'd be no one left, wouldn't it?
No, there'd be a third will escape. We know from Isaiah that two-thirds will go to be through the fire and one-third will escape. That's the actual prophecy. I can pull it up here. Two-thirds escaped in Nazi Germany. One-third were destroyed. Zechariah 13. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That would be the first advent of Jesus. And again, the man, my associate, referring to the Messiah, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. That happened at the cross. We see the scattering that was literally fulfilled. And I'll turn my hand against the little ones. So there was a scattering. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Now this, it leaps forward. It leaps forward to the day of the Lord now. That it declares the Lord that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. One third will be left in it. And I will bring a third part through the fire. That's a remnant. And refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, they are my God, that the Lord is my God. And when are they going to do that? If you look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me. I mean, this is the Yahweh speaking. They'll look on me, whom they have pierced. Yahweh, who is pierced. And they will mourn for him, that is the Messiah, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over the firstborn. And so we see that there will be a national repentance. But that is a form of visitation. So yeah, the prophecies are very precise, and as you stitch them together, there's no question. As according to Matthew 16, we're at the end of the end. I mean, we're not at the end of the age. Amir Safadi of the native of Israel, a Christian, he says this is the last hour.
And I think you were going to talk about Paul in Thessalonians before, and then we got a little bit sidetracked.
Okay, yeah, and second, we know in First Thessalonians, he talks about the church, you know, that there's what they call a blessed hope is the Lord is going to rescue his people. We know, and we're talking about the body of Christ, we know from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, for they themselves, that is the testimony that has reached Achaia and the various regions around Thessalonica, so they report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what people, the word rapture, raptua, it just comes from the Latin. It just means to be seized and snatched up. It's a very strong word, harpazo. Like Philip was snatched up and he was transported in Acts 8. So he's going to deliver, rescue. The word there is like come as a kinsman or redeemer from the wrath to come. And so he talks about those that die in the Lord not to be discouraged. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 about those who are asleep in the Lord, don't grieve as those who don't have any hope because they're Christians. In 4:14, for we believe that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So when he comes back, he's going to bring the church age believers with him. Now, when he comes back to the earth, in Isaiah 59, another passage, he comes back to deliver Israel here on earth, and they go into the kingdom. Well, this is just the opposite. So he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That means those who have died in the Lord, in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord. This is a specific revelation. You don't find this in the Old Testament. This word of the Lord is a specific revelation as it relates to the church. the body of Christ, that we who are alive, and the Greek there, perilepomai, means literally a surviving remnant. And I believe that surviving remnant is the result of the day of visitation. Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea. Laodicea, Jesus is going to vomit out of his mouth. I don't see that as loss of salvation. That's a judgment. That's a visitation. And so when he comes back, I personally believe, according to this passage, those who are alive, the living ones, namely, there's no connective chi there in the Greek. That is, those who are the surviving remnant. The very word perilepomai is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for she'ar, for the Hebrew. It's a remnant term. Those who are alive, and I would translate this legitimately, a surviving remnant will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We who are alive and remain, survive, shall, until the coming of the Lord shall be not precede those who have fallen asleep. I got ahead of myself. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, that is the authority of a military commander, with the voice of the archangel, I believe that being Michael, because that's going to represent a shift to God's focus on Israel at that time, because he's the guardian prince of Israel. And with the trumpet of God, notice it's not one of the seven trumpets of Revelation. Those are angelic trumpets. This is a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive and remain again shall be caught up together. There it is, harpazo, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So Paul had taught that, and he mentioned very clear. He says, comfort one another with these words. So what was going on there? We know from 1 Thessalonians 2, the Judaizers were constantly harassing and persecuting those that were receiving Jesus. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. He really speaks very strongly about the opposition that's coming from the unsaved Jews against the Gentile mission. And so in chapter 5 of verse 1, now, as to the times, that would be chronology, epochs, that is the strategic nature of those times, that's kairos, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So they understand the eschatology. They know this. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, there's the subject. This is a prophetic Old Testament phrase, for God's bringing judgment upon the nations, judgment upon Israel, both the nations, Gentile nations, that are not saved when the rapture occurs. They're going to go into the day of the Lord. He says, you have nothing we need to be written to you concerning, you know full well. Well, the question is, do we know this? That the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Suddenly and unexpectedly, it's judgment. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, see, while they are saying, they, verse 3, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. So a thief means you're asleep. I mean, or you're either dead, or like we see at the Church of Sardis, they were spiritually asleep. Their works were their dead works. And he goes on to say, that you're all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of the night, not of the darkness. Okay. Then he goes on to say, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. That would be a final salvation. In this context, he's talking about the harpazo event being snatched up. He's not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. That is a final salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, that is, we're awake, we're alive when the Lord comes, asleep, we're dead in Christ, we may live together with him, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. So you go to 2 Thessalonians, and he had received a report that there had been people teaching that you're going to be, because of the suffering, that's 2 Thessalonians 1, because you're suffering, you're in the day of the Lord. He makes it very clear that when Jesus returns at the second advent, he's going to come to be glorified in his saints. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:10. We come with him. He comes to be glorified with us on that day, that is, of his second coming. We're with him, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, verse chapter 2, and here's getting to your question, Tony. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. Now, Paul uses a Jewish term here, episynagoge. At Maccabees, it was used for the Jews that in their eschatology, all they know is that there's going to be a terrible day of the Lord. There's a time of Jacob's trouble. And when Messiah comes, he comes to gather them together at the second advent. That's what he does. So Paul uses this Jewish term. And I think the reason why he uses this is because those that were teaching a false eschatology here were saying, no, the Lord's coming, episynagoge, at the end of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what the Jews believed. And they're right. Okay. So Paul takes this term, our gathering together to him, and he now takes us back to 1 Thessalonians. He says, no. He goes on to elaborate, that you may not be quickly shaken in your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, that would be like someone having a prophetic message, this is inspired, or by a message or a letter as if from us to the effect, notice his words, that the day of the Lord has come. And some manuscripts have the day of Christ, but the most reliable manuscripts have the day of the Lord. There it is again. He just talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 5. Has come. That perfect tense means it's settled in, and it was being interpreted because of the suffering they were going through in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and following. They were being told that this idea being taken out before the day of the Lord, you're in it. And Paul says, he goes on to say, let no one deceive you. This word deceive is very strong. It's the same word used for Satan deceiving Eve in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not apatao, it's exapatao. It's very strong. Let no one utterly deceive you. For it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless a great falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That great falling away is not going to occur until 1 Thessalonians 5, when they're saying peace and safety. That's going to be a part of the falling away. They're saying peace and safety, that'd be the beginning of the day of the Lord, and then sudden destruction. That sudden destruction occurs in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And so we see that certain things are going to come. Now, will the church experience any of the shadows and the prophetic harbingers that are coming upon us? I believe we will. I believe if judgment begins at the household of God, and that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, then God is going to, he's going to separate out that which is, I've taught in the past, that which is Philadelphia, which has no condemnation from the Lord, from that which is Laodicea, which is all condemnation, no commendation. So when I read Revelation 2 and 3 and put all this together, Tony, the church that thinks, well, we're just going to go on. And, you know, a lot of the people that have it, you know, talk about the rapture, and they say, well, you just put people asleep. Well, if you understand the principle of the day of visitation, Christian, you can't afford to go asleep. Because if judgment begins at the household of God, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Okay, First Peter 4, 17 and 18, that means something, there's going to be a visitation, and I believe very soon, where the global church is going to be plunged into a corporate final purging before the day of the Lord. That's what I believe. And then when that remnant is prepared, then God's going to turn all of his focus on what we see in the Old Testament scriptures prophetically, as the day of the Lord will begin, and he's going to deal with Israel and the nations. So that's how I understand it, Tony.
So when it comes to Israel and the Jews, because they are expecting the Messiah.
Yes.
And of
some
course,
of
we
are.
Know.
Some
yeah, well, the one, yeah, not all of them, because some of them are not even religious at all, and some of the elite are Luciferians. So anyway, the fact of the matter is Messiah's already come the first time, but they don't accept that. So the Messiah that they're looking for, is that actually going to be the man of lawlessness?
Well, yes, we know from John chapter 5, Jesus says, I come in my Father's name, another will come in his name, and him you will receive. So he's going to come, it will be peace and safety during that time, 1 Thessalonians 5. They're going to rebuild that temple. That temple will be rebuilt. We know that 2 Thessalonians, Antichrist is going to set up himself as God in the temple of God. We know from Revelation 11:2, there's the temple. It's going to be rebuilt. So in the first 3.5 years of the day of the Lord, it's going to be seem like peace and safety. It doesn't mean it's going to be peace and safety everywhere, but the Jews are going to rebuild their temple. But when the Antichrist sets himself up in the middle of the tribulation and says that he is God, they're going to see that because they're going to accept him as the Messiah. But when he does that, and Jesus warns, and he's speaking to the Jewish people, Matthew 24, when you see the abomination set up in the temple, as prophesied in the book of Daniel, escape, get out. I believe that'll be to Petra. If it's on the Sabbath, that means it's back in the age of Israel again. Pray it's not on the Sabbath. So, yeah, the Jews are going to be deceived, but when he sets himself up as God, that's when eyes are going to be open, and they're told by Jesus to flee, get out of Jerusalem. And then all hell breaks loose. The last 3.5 years will be a time of trouble that it won't be like anything that's ever happened on planet Earth. And those are the words of Jesus, actually, in Matthew 24, Mark 13.
Some people would say that Jesus was referring to the 70 AD event there, that, to flee because many of the Christians recognized Jesus' words, and so they got out of Jerusalem before the siege and all of that.
Sure.
So, I mean, what do you think? Was that just a foreshadowing of the main event?
Yeah, you see that in Daniel 8, Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadowed the Antichrist. You have what's called dual reference in prophecy. You have near view, far view. Not in all prophecies, but a lot of them are messianic. There was near view and far view. If you study carefully Matthew 24 and Mark 13, that's called the Olivet Discourse. Okay. Now, he's speaking to, Matthew 10, Matthew 15. He came to only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's talking to his Jewish people. And so when he's talking about the events that are going to be coming, and it's all around his second coming. There's nothing in there that's talking about rapture. One will be taken, and the other, one will be left. Who's taken? Go back and read the parable of the tares in Mark 13, or Matthew 13. The tares are taken, and the wheat remains. It's the opposite of the rapture, okay? So what he is saying to them is that these are the events that are going to surround my coming, according to the prophets, to fulfill my promises to save Israel. We know from Isaiah 59, he'll come to a holy remnant, those who turn from ungodliness in Jacob. He comes as kinsman redeemer. So in those passages, Mark 13 and Matthew 24, the near view is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's the prophetic harbinger. It's kind of like a foreshadowing. But when you read the passages, obviously, everything that's in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 was not fulfilled in 70 AD. It was not. It's like a foreshadowing. So that still awaits fulfillment. There are many passages where we could go in and see near view and far view prophecies like that. Now, if you go to Luke 21, that's a temple discourse. That occurred just prior to the Olivet Discourse. And the emphasis is there is the primary reference is to the 70 AD. The background is the events leading up to Second Coming. That's Luke. And then he moves from there to the Olivet Discourse. And in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, the emphasis is the events surrounding the Second Coming. And in the background, it's foreshadowing what happened in 70 AD. So it's not an either or. It's not a preterist thing, like all this was fulfilled in 70 AD. If you study that passage, that just will not hold water. There's a lot there that has never been fulfilled.
Yeah, I agree. So just in your opinion, what role do you think the UFOs and aliens and giants and the Nephilim and so on play in these days that we are about to sort of head into? Do they have a real significant role in all of this?
Oh, yes. I mean, when you think about this, when the rapture occurs, Satan's got to have an answer for this. Now, all these UFOs, we know from, if you just do a look up, man-made UFOs, you look up Michael Schratt, aviation historian, or Richard Dolan, I don't think he's a Christian, but they clearly document that much of these flying things that are in the air, they're real hardware. And Ali Siadatin and Timothy Alberino, people we know as solid people, have actually seen the physical hardware. So what we have with UFOs, we have a dual phenomenon. When you see these, and there's millions of these that are reported, and they've been increasing. I think these are part of the signs in the heavens. But when you see these things, sometimes these light orbs are just, they appear and they disappear. Those are the minority. Those are real, and I believe those are fallen angel spirit beings. But when you have real hardware that, you know, and who are flying them? They're not aliens. I personally believe those that are flying them are, you know, the shadow government figures. But from reports that I have working with survivors, these are hybrids. Jesus, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the return of the Son of Man. So what's being set up is this on the History Channel, that when things get really terrible, aliens are going to come and they're going to rescue us. And they're going to give us a DNA upgrade because evolution doesn't hold water. There's no evidence for evolution. So how does man, some ape-type figure, whatever you want to call him, between, you know, that which would be partial ape and human, where's the transitional species? They don't exist. So now it's panspermia, that these aliens are going to come and they're going to provide a DNA upgrade. And then you can evolve to the next higher level. So this whole issue on UFOs and everything is preparing mankind to believe that they're going to come as our saviors. In fact, the Vatican has even talked about baptizing aliens, you know. I don't want to even go into that because it's really absurd. But this deception is going to come, and I think it'll be a good cop, bad cop. There'll be the bad so-called aliens, which we know the Kandahar giant was a real entity. He was 1,100 pounds. 12, 15 feet tall. He was killed. That's documented. So they're still here under the earth and stuff. But then you have that which is the quintessential hybrid, which is Antichrist. And he is the quintessential man. And so when he comes on the scene, he's a hybrid. That's why he's thrown in the lake of fire at the second coming of Christ. He doesn't go with the great white throne judgment in Revelation 19:20. So all of this is a massive preparation with this whole alien phenomenon, which is just propaganda. These are hybrids, UFOs. If they're not spirit beings, they're actual hardware. The black budget, as I said, this has been documented by historians. And so we're going to be made to believe that alien saviors are going to come and deliver and rescue us. And what are they going to do? They're going to provide a DNA upgrade. And what's that called? The mark of the beast. When you take that, you lose your soul. 100% of the people take that mark, Tony, they're damned. So, but the promise will be like Genesis 3, you know, 2 Thessalonians, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, they will be, a strong delusion will be sent upon them, and they will believe what is false. The Greek says they'll believe the lie. What is the lie? Oh, you won't die. You'll become as God or gods. And so this DNA upgrade, you'll be well, you won't be sick anymore. You're going to be able to evolve to that next level, like the New Agers and the transhumanists say, believe. And they won't tell you, by the way, you're going to lose your soul. And with that DNA, you can make the image of the beast. And, of course, that DNA will be the mark of the beast. And these people are going to run for it. I mean, you won't be sick anymore. You're going to live forever. And then you look in Revelation 9, these people have to take the mark. They search for death and they can't find it. It's too late. You know, so there's a lot going on, and we live in the generation. I mean, Israel's been back in the land 70 years. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can certainly know the season. The Lord Jesus mentioned in Matthew 16 and Luke 12.
Absolutely, yes, yeah, totally. Totally agree. And in terms of Revelation and the Mark of the Beast, the interpretation of some versions where it says he forceth, I think the NIV says, or forces, whereas the King James Version says he causeth people to take it, which to me there's a difference because, you know, when you say someone's forced, you think, oh, it's going to be like you're forced to take this thing, but caused could be, you know, that they're manipulated into it. Could, yeah, it's a different sort of meaning in a way, and that makes more sense to me. If it's a DNA upgrade and all that and transhumanism, people are going to want it rather than, you know, be forced at gunpoint sort of thing. You take this mark or you're instantly killed. I think the majority of people will probably want it.
Yeah, because he says in Revelation 13, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. That's the false prophet. And he says, and there was given to them, give breath to the image. In other words, they're going to line up. I mean, if you can have a promise of immortality, that's the original lie. They shall believe the lie, 2 Thessalonians 2. What's the original lie of Satan? You will not die. You shall be as God, or as Elohim. You shall be as gods. And that's what the New Agers, transhumans, they want to become their own gods. They want to be in charge of their own evolutionary process. So they're going to be ripe for this.
Yeah, I agree. And that makes a lot of sense to me, that they're deceived into taking it. Not that they're, you know, like some Adolf Hitler type figure that lines people up and you get some sort of branding or something, or else you're gassed or something like that. I mean, obviously people that refuse to take it get killed, but I think the majority of people are going to actually want to take it rather than that the whole world is, you know, sort of forced into some sort of concentration camp lines to have to take, you know, take the mark.
Yeah, no, it actually, the word is very clear. It says, when the lawless one will be revealed in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he unveiled, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end, that is, render powerless by his shining forth, his epiphany, his appearance, and of his coming. That is, the one who's coming is parousia. Satan, the Lord has a parousia coming, so does Antichrist. His coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. That word activity means supernatural. It's energeia, it's energizing. He's coming in accord with the energizing of Satan with, notice, all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They heard the truth. They heard about Jesus. I'm not interested. So because they chose not to put their trust in Jesus to be saved, verse 11, for this reason, God will send, he sends upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. Literally, he'll send upon them a supernatural activity that leads to error, that they might believe, literally, the lie, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's serious stuff, and that means they made their decision. They made it. They've already made the decision before the Antichrist appears because they rejected the truth.
Good point. Very good
point.
And
so with the rapture, there won't be any believers left. They'll all be gone. All children will be gone. And so the first thing that will happen is the sealing 144,000, Revelation 7. They will be God's ambassadors now, the Jewish remnant. And we don't have two ambassadors. We don't have the church's ambassadors. They'll be ambassadors. But they will be the first. They'll be supernaturally sealed. And then from them, there's going to be, we see the fruit of their mission during the day of the Lord. At the end of Revelation 7, all these have come out of great tribulation of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. So it's amazing. You know, I mean, the Bible, you know, it makes sense to those who study it, you know, but if you don't study it, I think it leaves a lot of gaps in our thinking.
Yeah. So as we're sort of getting towards closing up soon, what do we actually do? As a practical thing, you know, we can look at this and think, well, how does this apply to us in terms of what we're called to do in this time?
Well, I think the Lord has mentioned this gospel is be busy, be occupied, preach the word, be in season, out of season. I mean, every person you meet that doesn't know Jesus is on death row. Tell them, say, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior? Do you know that the Bible says he so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish? That right now, that you, all of us, are born and dead in trespasses and sins, and just be preaching the gospel. Then those that are truly professors of Christ and disciples of Jesus, to be turning away from ungodliness and be walking clean and upright, be walking in the light as he is in the light, as we see in 1 John 1:5. And because the holiness, there's power, there's testimony of Jesus, and that qualifies us in the days ahead when the visitation comes. It will qualify us to be among those who are alive and survive, because there will be some that will not. And I'm not talking about going to hell. I'm talking about there's, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, they died. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 30. There were Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. They're saints, but some are sick and weak, and many were asleep. They were dying. So Christians can die, and it doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It just means the whole purpose for which they were born again, they will be saved so as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3. So I would say to Christians, if you have secret sins, or you're involved in anything, you're going to have illicit relationships, or you're surfing the internet, you need to get clean. Because when judgment begins at the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17, you need to be on the right side of the day of visitation, so that you're not being judged like we see in Revelation 2 and 3, but you are being commended, and there is blessing, and there is you'll be among those who are alive and survive until the coming of the Lord. And so that's kind of a radical eschatology, but it's the rapture of the church is not in the context for people who are asleep. Time to wake up. Romans 13, 11 through 14, I'd say meditate on that.
I think that's the call I'm hearing from so many people is wake up. It's time to wake up. That seems to be the strongest message that's being delivered by a lot of people at the moment.
Yes, absolutely.
So now, can you give us, our listeners, your website again, and any details or things like that, how where people can find you?
Sure. When it comes to counseling, I just do training now, so people send me emails and they have special counseling needs. I don't do personal counseling. I do only if they have a therapist or a pastor. So if they need counseling, they go to our counseling page, and I recommend they check out Deeper Walk International and tell them what's going on, and they can give a reference to some personal counseling ministry. The rest of our website, which is dougriggs.org, the Bite Show is where I've done a number of teachings which I consider necessary to equip the body of Christ for these last days. Okay. That's on the Bite Show page. And then on our ministry page, this is what we teach weekly in our assembly time. And then on the SRIDID page, we have a ministry to survivors and those who are survivors of satanic ritual abuse. And then on the video page, we've taken some of our messages on the Bite Show page and put them into video PowerPoint format. So our desire is just to help equip believers to be ready for, as Paul says, the last days, perilous times will set in, 2 Timothy 3, and we're there. So we need to know how to navigate and know God's provision to be a people ready for the Lord.
That sounds good. So I want to say thank you for being on the A Minute to Midnight show again today, Doug, and I'll have to do this again sometime because there's still more things I want to ask you. and our time is pretty much up, so... it's been great talking to you again today.
Sure. Well, it's a privilege, Tony. Thank you.
And, folks, we will have Doug back next month, middle of next month, and I can tell you the subject we'll be covering then will be a really fascinating one. We've discussed it briefly, so I'll look forward to that. Don't forget to subscribe to our YouTube channel if you haven't already done so, folks, and like this video and share it. And we do also place these on iTunes, and you can find all of our shows and so forth on our website, which is aminutetomidnight.com. So visit our website and bookmark that as well. And we do run A Minute to Midnight by donations, 100%. You can donate on our website, and thank you very much to the people that do support us, because we couldn't do this without your support. So we're very grateful for that. And all the music is written, played, and recorded by me, and you can find free music to download on our website as well. So that's aminutetomidnight.com, with midnight spelled M-I-D-N-I-T-E. I think that's about it for this show, and we will catch you with another show in a few days' time. So God bless, and have a great week until we catch up next. ¶¶